Well, let's turn our attention and our affections to the Word of God. We are going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the entire Bible to study it, to know it. And we are currently in a quest to study verse by verse through the book of Revelation. We left off at chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11. We have already studied the first six verses. And we're going to continue picking right up at verse 7. We're going to try to get through the end of the chapter today. No guarantees, as always, but we're going to give that a shot. I think we got a shot at it. I think we got a chance. The primary draw of the chapter is the prophecy of the two tribulation witnesses. We have already examined their identity. At least we gave that a shot. And the Bible positively IDs one of those witnesses for us, so we really only have to figure out who we think the other witness would be. And just out of curiosity, by show of hands, how many of you came into last Sunday's service with an already formed opinion about who you believe that other witness, that second witness, is? Raise your hand if you already had an opinion coming into the service. Okay, now, be honest. Raise your hand if after last Sunday you changed your mind about who you thought that was. All right? Now, for the rest of you, if you didn't have an opinion already formed about who that second witness is coming into the service, let me ask you this. Did you leave with an opinion? Did last week's study help you to form an opinion on who that second witness is? All right, good. Now, that's not a test. That's just a poll. That's just out of curiosity. We don't fail people here. We're not like that. I think we made a pretty good case for those two witnesses being Elijah and Enoch. Another strong possibility would be Elijah and Moses. I will tell you, those aren't the only two suggestions. Those aren't the only two things that Bible scholars and students believe. There are many others. Some think it's going to be Zerubbabel because of an Old Testament passage, and there's a whole bunch of other guesses as well. Some people say they know for sure that they are going to be the second witness. Or at least it seems that way when you watch them, because they act like they're God's gift to the church. Lots of opinions about who that second witness is going to be. I can tell you this, it's going to be a Jew. So if you're a Gentile, shut up. You're not the second witness. It is going to be a Jew for sure. Jonathan Cahn, he's got a shot at it. I won't say he doesn't. He's got a shot. But I do think it's going to be Elijah and Enoch. And I didn't bring into last week's study all of the arguments for the other common suggestions about who the second witness is, because I just don't think they're very credible. I think they're the weakest of the arguments, and I won't bring them into this study today either. Anyway, we tried our best to identify them, and we've also already identified their ministry. So coming into this study, we should have a pretty good idea or a pretty good feel for who these two witnesses, these two prophets are, what they are going to do, when they're going to do it in the tribulation, and how that's going to look, how that's going to happen. And that brings us to today. That brings us to verse 7, where we will continue their prophetic story. And we will look at how things wrap up for them. It's quite the prophecy with a good bit of shock value to it. If you haven't read this passage before, I think you're in for a treat today. So let's go. Let's get going on this. Verse 7, I'll read that. And actually, I'm not going to read very far because we have a matter to take care of right away. But the verse begins like this. When they finish their testimony, and let me stop you. When they finish their testimony. Verse 3 told us that their ministries were to continue for 1,260 days. That is exactly 3.5 years. And I shared with you last week that these two witnesses will begin their ministries at the halfway point of the tribulation. Not all people think that. Some people believe that they begin their ministry at the beginning of the tribulation period, and at the halfway point, they're done. Some people believe, as I do, that they begin at the halfway point and then finish out at the end of the tribulation. And still, there are some who say, no, they have a 3.5-year ministry, but it just sort of spans the both periods, and sits in the middle of them. I firmly believe that they do begin their ministry at the midway point, and they continue on for the duration of the second half of the tribulation period, that final 3.5 years. And with that being the case, with that being the premise on which I built this study and the previous study as well, what verse 7 does is lift us out of the chronological timeline of the tribulation, and it fast forwards us ahead. And here's the way that I see this, and I'm going to give you some proofs on this as we go, but the way that I see this is that the Lord started their story right where it needed to start, at the midway point of the tribulation. But I believe that the Lord dedicated this chapter, Revelation chapter 11, to seeing their story out to the end. He wanted to tell their whole story in this one chapter. And that makes it a parenthetical chapter. Now, again, not to belabor that point, as I have multiple times already, but a parenthetical chapter just means you leave the timeline, you take a look around, back, forward, wherever, you get some additional info. In this case, you finish out the story of these two witnesses, and then you come back to the timeline and get right back into the chronology of things. So I say that just to point out that last week we were sort of still in chronological order. We were still in the timeline with the book of Revelation. As of verse 7, for sure, we've left that, and we're now looking way ahead. We're looking at the very end of the tribulation period, the end of their ministry. So I need that to be where your mind is for this study. Reading on, verse 7, and since I didn't get very far, I'll just start over again. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. These two witnesses were untouchable for 3.5 years. The world may not like them. They certainly don't like what they have to say, but there's not much that the world could do about it. If you try, you fry. That was the way that it is. But for excuse me, I'm having a struggle with my throat today. But now in verse 7, they are overcome and killed. They were untouchable. They are now touchable. They were unconquerable. They are now conquerable. So what happened to make that change? What happened to make that possible? And the answer is verse 7 happened, the very beginning of verse 7. They have finished their testimony. Christ had a work for them to do, and they seen their duty, and they done it. That is a Three Stooges reference. If you don't get that, I am very sorry that you were raised without the influence of the Stooges, as I was. Why do you think my sermon jokes are so sophisticated? I was well trained by the best. So God had a work for them to do. He had a plan for their life. He had a ministry for them. He had a grand testimony for them to give, and nothing could happen to them until they fulfilled what God gave them to do. But now that that is fulfilled, they are fair game, and the Antichrist makes quick work of that and takes their lives from them, snuffs out their lives there in verse 7. You all should know that I believe that is the case for every believer. If you were with us when we were studying early on in the Gospel of Luke, then you know that I believe every true believer is given by the Lord work to do on the earth, a testimony of their life to give. And until that is complete, until the Lord is through with you, you are untouchable, you are unconquerable. I call that the doctrine of the bulletproof believer. It's true. When God has a purpose for your life, there is nothing that can stop that purpose. But when the Lord is done with you, when you've done everything that the Lord has required of your life, then it's time to go. And I always say to Christians, why would you want to be here 2 minutes longer than what God demanded for you? If he calls you home, it's time to go home. That's the case with these two witnesses. Their time was up. They accomplished their work. And so the Lord says, time to go. You heard me correct when I identified the beast of Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, as the Antichrist. If you aren't fairly well-versed with the book of Revelation, you could potentially read verse 7 and identify the beast as Satan. And that's okay. That's not awful. That's 50% true. But it's not 100% true. Let me give you some help when you're studying through the book of Revelation. Make a note of this, mental or otherwise. Make a note of this. Anytime you read about the definite article, the beast in the book of Revelation, that is a reference to the Antichrist. But here's what you need to know about the Antichrist. He's not just a guy. He's not just a man that had a tough life and eventually snapped. He is the exact opposite of what the Christ was. And what was the Christ? Just man? Nope. Just God? Nope. The Christ was 100% man and 100% God. Now, the opposite of that is the Antichrist. The Antichrist is 100% man, but he is also 100% Satan. Jesus was God incarnate, God in the flesh. The Antichrist, you got to understand this, he will be Satan incarnate, Satan in the flesh. That's Satan's counterfeit. He's got a counterfeit to everything that the Lord does. The Lord seals his group early in the tribulation. He marks them and protects them, so the Antichrist has a counterfeit for that, the mark of the beast. God sent his son Jesus, God in flesh, so this, the Antichrist, is Satan's counterfeit of that. He is raised up from the earth, part of him, but part of him ascends up from the pits of hell, and that is the way that verse 7 words it for us. We will explore that more in chapter 13. When we get to chapter 13, it's all detailed out for us very precisely that he is a man, but he is inspired, energized, empowered, authorized, and possessed by Satan. Also in chapter 3, we'll read about another beast, and that'll be the false prophet that assists the Antichrist. So if you just keep those titles in mind, you can't go wrong. When you read about the beast in the book of Revelation, that's the Antichrist. When you read about another beast or the other beast, that's the false prophet. But everywhere else, when you read about the beast, it is without a doubt speaking about the Antichrist. Now, when the book of Revelation wants to speak to us about Satan alone, that is Satan not packaged in an earthly body, when the book of Revelation wants to refer just to Satan alone, then the book is going to use one of his standard titles or understandable titles. For example, in the book of Revelation, he's a fallen star, he's an angel, he's the dragon, he's the devil, and he's Satan. I love what my Pat Pitts used to refer to Satan as. He used to refer to him as Old Nick. Did any of you ever hear that old-timey title for Satan, Old Nick? Yeah, I like that one, but that one's not in the Bible. So that should make it really easy not to get lost. Those terms, just understanding what I shared with you, should help you to understand who you're reading about at any given point in the book of Revelation. Verse 8, and their dead bodies, speaking of these two prophets that were just killed by the Antichrist, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Now, obviously, this is talking about the city of Jerusalem. And it is a tough passage to read because it's talking about the city of Jerusalem. Verse 8 starts the way we would expect it to. John refers to Jerusalem as the great city. That's the way we know it. We know it as the holy city, the great city, the city of our God. But then what John does is he gives us a breakdown of the conditions of Jerusalem spiritually at this time in the, well, it would be at the end of the tribulation period. John says spiritually, the city of Jerusalem at this time will be like Sodom and Egypt. If you read Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, that gives us the lowdown of the spiritual conditions of the city of Sodom. There we are told that Sodom was very prideful and arrogant. They were overfed and had too much time on their hands. They were lazy and disinterested in anything except for party time. That they were excited about. Everything else, just completely disinterested. They were oblivious to the poor and needy, that passage tells us. And they, of course, tried to satiate their lust through sexual abominations, namely, as you know, homosexuality. Yes, I know that sounds an awful lot like modern-day America. I have nothing to say about that other than it's a shame, but it's true. It sounds an awful lot like America. And, of course, we know what Egypt symbolizes or represents in the Bible. Egypt is a type of the world, so that symbolizes worldliness, that symbolizes being absolutely attached to the worldly system. It is having no true spirituality. It's living for your own flesh. It's living for the world. In other words, you're more interested in the creation than you are the creator of the creation. And it is a life philosophy that a person is bound to unless the Lord delivers them from it, just as he did Israel from Egypt. Those are the comparisons. And yes, that one too sounds an awful lot like America. That should frighten America, but for some reason it doesn't seem to bother this country very much because the majority of people in this country either don't believe in the Bible, the God of the Bible, or don't have a very strong faith in the God of the Bible. But back to Jerusalem, this is a very unflattering picture of the city of Jerusalem, and the crazy thing is that at this time they'll have a temple there. They will have reinstituted temple worship, and you think that would make a greater impact. You would expect maybe not a messianic city, but you would expect maybe a spiritual city. It's just not the case. The majority of the city is just like the world, and that seems to be where their care and affection is. Now, real quick, before verse 9, by the way, the good news is that we're studying the end of the tribulation at this point, which means that it won't be long, that though that is the condition of Jerusalem at the time, it won't be long before the Lord returns in his second coming and reclaims the city of Jerusalem and makes Jerusalem holy again and makes Jerusalem great again. Those would be good slogans. Man, that just hit me. That's good. Seems like I heard something like that before. But real quick, before we go on, verse 9, well, I should say verse 8. Before we go on to verse 9, I think it's important to reestablish something. The New King James Version did a very good job here of understanding who is speaking and who's not. I mentioned it last week, but in verses 1 through 3, there's an open and close quotation. That quotation opens in verse 1, it closes in verse 3, and there are no other quotations in this passage, which means that our translators, the New King James Version translators, believe that the angel was speaking in verses 1 through 3. We have identified him to be Jesus. And that means that our translators believe that everything after verse 3 is no longer the angel speaking, it's no longer Christ speaking, but it's John's words. That's important to know because one of the common arguments against the angel of Revelation 10 and 11 being Jesus is this verse, verse 8. They say, if this is Jesus, if this angel really is Jesus, then in verse 8, he would be referring to himself as our Lord. And that just doesn't work. I agree that doesn't work. But I also just want to point out that those that believe that have missed the quotation marks. Don't miss the quotation marks. This is not the angel speaking in verse 8. This is our narrator, John. So pay close attention. to those quotation marks. Now, verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. From these two verses, I am going to predict to you that wokeness and the PC mentality, PC means politically correct, I'm going to predict that those two things will be on this planet until the very end. If you're like me, you're just hoping that soon those two things just go away. The nonsensical wokeness and political correctness garbage, you're just tired of it and you're hoping that it's going to go away. From this verse, I'm going to predict that that just does not happen. I'm going to predict that both of those are still with this world all the way to the very end. These two prophets are preaching the gospel and declaring the word for 3.5 years, and this woke crowd, this PC mob, is going to consider it to be torment. This is so real to me. I can see this happening. You know, these two prophets minding their own business, sharing the good news of salvation. Hey, you can be saved. Things are bad. God is pouring out his wrath, but you can be saved. They're preaching the gospel. They're teaching the word of God, and the world is going like this. I'm offended. I'm tortured and tormented by those two guys' words. I'm triggered. That's going to be where the world is right here at this point. Now, I know some of them really, truly will be tormented by these two witnesses. They have power to breathe fire and forbid rain and turn water to blood. What's the other one? No one knows. Not even the pastor. Plagues. That's right, plagues. So there are some that were tormented in these ways by these two witnesses. But hello, keep in mind, the verse tells us that that only happens when people try to harm these two witnesses. You leave them alone and you're fine. All you got to do is put up with their words. But for those that seek to harm these two witnesses, yeah, now there's real torment. But the majority of the world, they don't experience that. They're just tormented by their words. They don't like their message. Reminds me of the Kyle Rittenhouse case that was just recently in trial not all that long ago. Kyle Rittenhouse had an AR-15 and was protecting his place of employment from the mob. And the mob, seeing that he had a gun, what did they do? They attacked him. And of course, they got shot. As we like to say, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. I mean, it's pretty dumb. Well, that's what people will do to these two witnesses. They know they're powerful. They know they're from God. They'll still try to attack them. But the majority of them, let's just face it, their feelings are hurt. They're feeling triggered by the message because it convicts them of their lifestyles. You can also see the mob mentality here in this verse, Revelation. Well, both verse 9 and 10 of Revelation 11. So I think that's going to be with us till the end too, mob mentality. What they do here lacks all manner of human decency. This mob in Jerusalem at the time, in order to add insult to death, they will not allow their bodies to be taken and given a proper, honorable burial. These bodies fell right there in the streets of Jerusalem because that's where their ministry was, in the streets of Jerusalem. That's where the Antichrist conquered and killed them, and there they'll lay. on display, dishonorable display. That is especially repugnant to the Jewish mind, because the Jewish mind is quite particular about burial rites and rituals. They're very quick to give a person an honorable and speedy burial. They do it within 24 hours. That has always been the way. Still to this day, they do that. If a person passes away, they give them an honorable burial, and they do it within 24 hours. The Antichrist knows that. The mob will know that. And so they make it a point to make sure they get a dishonorable display of these two bodies for 3.5 days. And make note of this in verse 9 and 10, that this is the one and only occasion where you will read about rejoicing on the earth during the tribulation. It's the only occasion. There's going to be lots of rejoicing in heaven the whole time. You know, everything the Lord does, we're going to be like, yes, let's worship. And when there's movement in heaven and things stirring, we're going to get involved. We're going to engage with that, and we're going to worship. There's going to be lots of worship, but not on the earth. There's no rejoicing on the earth, or at least that we read about in Revelation, for the whole 7-year period, except for right here. And it's the source of their rejoicing that is the most disturbing thing of all. They are thrilled that God's two prophets are dead. Their words have offended them. Their words have made them uncomfortable and convicted. So when these two prophets are dead, the whole world is just stoked out of their minds. The words here, make merry, that literally means to throw a party. That's what they do. They throw a party. The whole world takes the day off from work. They light the barbecue grill. They light the fireworks. They're handing out beers. They're making this a national holiday, a worldwide holiday, an official holiday. You know, have a very merry Dead Prophets Day. And they're giving one another gifts. Here's your present. I bought you a present. It's a jet ski to celebrate that these two guys that died are still dead. Yes. It's a holiday to them. It's just quite bizarre, and it shows us that the mindset of those left on the earth during the tribulation period, not good, unnatural, unhealthy. But hey, this is their moment in time. This is their moment of victory. The first one in 7 years. For 7 years, the Lord's been winning them all, and they just haven't been able to stand up against him. There's been no competition. But right now, for these 3.5 days, it looks like he did it. The Antichrist did it. He pulled it off. That invalidates these two guys' ministries, right? The Antichrist whooped them in a fight. They're dead now. And man, are we excited about this guy, the Antichrist. His polling numbers are going to go through the roof, the exact opposite of where our current U.S. president's numbers are. They're going to be on the rise. They're going to be singing all those songs, you know, for he's a jolly good fellow, for he's a jolly good fellow. Antichrist, Antichrist, he's our man. If he can't do it, nobody can. They're going to be celebrating this guy because for 3.5 days, they have something they weren't able to get in the rest of the tribulation period, victory over the Lord. Now, I hit this running last week, but I want to point it out again. Verses 9 and 10 were a seeming impossibility when John wrote this. And until, 60, 70 years ago, it was still an impossibility. When John wrote this, it just wasn't possible for the whole world to see something that happened in one location on the earth. I would suspect that even John's early readers, you know, those of the seven churches of Asia Minor that took this letter and read it first, I suspect that they had questions about this part. John, are you sure that's what you meant to write here? Are you sure that's what you saw in the vision? John, it's impossible. There's no way that one local event could be seen across the whole globe. And what could John say to that except for, I don't know, beats me, but The Lord showed this to me. He gave me this vision, and he told me back in Revelation 1, write everything that you see. So I just did what he told me to. I wrote it down. Is it going to happen? I don't know. I just wrote it down, but I believe it. And eventually, John was vindicated in that faith. Same with us. How many times does earthly discoveries and technological advancements vindicate our faith in the scriptures? It takes a while sometimes for us on earth to catch up with the Bible so that it can make more sense to us, but it always does. It took science forever, a long time, to catch up with some of the early statements in the book of Genesis. It took science a long time to catch up with the Bible, but science eventually did. It took technology even longer to catch up with the Bible. But as we read Revelation chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, now we realize technology has finally caught up with the Bible. Not only is this passage no longer an impossible prophecy for us, it's a foregone conclusion. It's a piece of cake. It's real easy that could happen, because now when there's any kind of significant event on the earth, everyone in the world sees it on the news and on online viral videos. In fact, we see a whole lot of unsignificant things or insignificant things too online. The whole world sees it. Stupid stuff. But yeah, the important stuff for sure. The whole world is going to see it. We understand this is a piece of cake now, because technology has finally caught up with the Bible once again. By the way, these two verses show us the reach of the ministries of these two witnesses. If the whole world is watching, and the whole world feels tormented by the ministry of these two men, then that means that though their ministries were local to Jerusalem, their actual outreach and impact for their ministries was global. And I'll just say this, those that are filming this event, you know, them as they're celebrating Dead Prophets Day, as they're celebrating this holiday with the grill going and the fireworks and the gift giving, like it's Christmas, and they've got the live stream of the Dead Prophets there laying in the streets up on their TVs. I would say to those filming at that time, keep your cameras rolling. Keep them rolling. Make sure you have a lot of memory cards that you can stick in that camera. Make sure that phone battery is charged. Keep it going for 3.5 days, because look what happens in verse 11. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Their holiday was cut short, and next year's was canceled. So much for that. It's over. That was a short-lived victory. It wasn't a victory at all. Verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. That always seems to be what the Lord says when he raptures someone into heaven. You can compare that with Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, as John captures his rapture moment and hears those same words from the Lord. Come on up here. You're done. Get up here. Reading on, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and that is the standard accompaniment of those that ascend or those that are raptured. It's the same thing we always see. And then to finish out verse 12, it says this, and their enemies saw them. Oh, that's the best part. I like that part. Now, right about now, maybe you're thinking, Arlen, I thought you said that in verse 7, God was done with their testimony. Their testimony was through. God was done with their work, and that's why God allowed them to be killed. Well, I didn't want to give it away at the time, just in case you weren't familiar with the prophecy, But here's what happened. God allowed them to be killed in verse 7 once their pre-death testimony was completed. But here's what we didn't know. God also had a post-death testimony for them to give. One final gigantic witness about Jesus Christ, the grand finale for these two faithful witnesses. Their total ministry is for 1,260 days. That's start to finish. Start to ascension. So that means that the day of their death would be on day 1,256 and a half. That's when they die. 1,256 and a half. But their ministry was to continue for 1,260 days. The world should have known. It's not over, because on day 1,260 of their ministry, they resurrect, they stand back on their feet, and they ascend into heaven. Here's what I really want to know, though. Do they say anything to the onlooking crowd between their resurrection and their ascension? If they don't, I think they've missed a really good opportunity. I can think of a whole lot of good lines that would fit right there. I admit none of them are humble. But I can think of a whole lot of good things to say right about there. You know, like, can't keep a good man down. See ya. I told you so. You were wrong. I was right. You lose, we win. A whole bunch of good lines. A lot of them come from movies. But John doesn't record them as saying anything. Verse 13, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Just 3.5 days before this, the world rejoiced for the first time in the tribulation period, but only 3.5 days later, and now for the first time in the tribulation period, they are giving glory to the God of heaven. And why is that? It's over at this point. We're studying the very end of the tribulation. It's done. The Lord has won. The gig is up. The prophetic story of these two men is placed halfway at the tribulation in the book of Revelation. But the end of the story takes us to the very end of the tribulation. And what happens at the very end of the tribulation, church? The second coming of Christ. So this may be a subtle proof that I have the placement of these two prophets' ministry in the right place, but it is a proof nonetheless. Because if you remember, I told you before, at no point in the tribulation period, while God is pouring out his wrath, will the world at large have a change of heart, give up, surrender, and give glory to God. At no point do they do that. If they did that, they would be saved. And the tribulation would be over. God would be done pouring out his wrath. At no point that happens. This could only happen at the end of the tribulation period. So it just sort of bolsters the placement of where we have the ministry of these two prophets. So verse 13, as I look at it, is a vague summary of the second coming. If you read all of those passages that speak on the topic of the second coming, you'll find that this fits in quite nicely with it. It ends with an earthquake, and only the Jerusalem stats are recorded for us here because that's the centerpiece, that's the stage, that's the scene for this prophecy. That's the scene for this chapter, Jerusalem. So we're given those stats. A tenth of the city falls. 7,000 people there in Jerusalem are killed by that earthquake. It is either a centralized earthquake that happens just before the final earthquake that ushers in the second coming, or this is all part of that final earthquake that ushers in the second coming of Christ, and we only get those Jerusalem stats because the focus of the chapter is in Jerusalem. Either way, it is the second coming that follows this earthquake, And it is the second coming that finally breaks the world to the point where they give glory to God. What else can you do at that point but give glory to God? What else can you do but say, well, we sure tried. For 7 years, we gave it our all. We picked our best guy, the Antichrist. We thought he could do it. We failed. Lord, you accomplished everything you wanted to accomplish. You said you'd return and claim the earth, and you've done just that. And what else can we do but glorify you? Now, that may not look like you think it'll look. Don't expect them to have like a, you know, spirit-filled revival camp meeting and celebrate the Lord. That's not how it's going to look. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24, some of the prophets tell us, Zechariah, for example, here's the way they give glory to God. When Jesus returns, the whole world weeps. You might say that doesn't sound a whole lot like giving glory to God, but it is, because it's at that point that the spirit of the world is finally broken. And their weeping and their mourning is because they understand. They resisted until it was too late, and they couldn't hold him off. The Lord won in the end. So the story of these two witnesses is now completed, and John is going to bring us right back into the tribulation timeline. All right, are you there with me? We're now done with the story. We've peered ahead. We've fast-forwarded. We've taken the story of these two prophets to the very end of the tribulation period. Now we're done with that, and we come back to the chronology of the timeline of the tribulation. We're right back in the regular flow of it. And remember, what are we waiting on? The seven seal judgments have happened, but only six of the trumpet judgments have happened. So we're waiting on that seventh trumpet judgment. So watch what happens now that John brings us back to the timeline. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And that takes us back once again to Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. Does anyone remember what the three woes are? That's a tough one. The three woes are the three final trumpet judgments. That verse told us that specifically. So trumpet 5, woe 1. Trumpet 6, woe 2. And now we're waiting on trumpet blast, trumpet judgment number 7, which is woe number 3. And I just thank the Lord that I've now had like a third or fourth time to confuse you on that. I don't know why that feels so good, but it does. All right, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. By the way, that could be some of our loud voices, because this is going to be all of heaven rejoicing. This could be angels. This could be saints. This could be anchored voices rejoicing, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. At the fifth trumpet judgment, we still have seven bowl judgments to go. We've still got 3.5 years of tribulation now that we're back in the regular part of the timeline. But notice that victory is already guaranteed and declared by the inhabitants of heaven. This reminds me of the presidential elections. You know, every year, well, every election cycle, we sit and we watch our screens as the news channels show us the percentages of votes. And you'll start to see those percentages change. And they always call the elections for a given state before all the votes are in, right? And the reason they do that is because once you get so far, when you get to like 75%, and it's such a landslide victory that even if the rest of the votes that weren't counted yet would go to the other guy or the other gal, still not enough for them to win. So they'll call the election early. It's like watching a football game on Monday night, and it's a blowout. There's just no way. Third quarter is done. You got one quarter left. It's a blowout. There's no way the other team, the Steelers against the Chiefs, are going to come back and win that game. So what do? You turn it off. You kick the TV. No, you turn it off and you go to bed, because it's like, hey, the game's not over. The thing's not done, but the results are, they're in. This is going to happen. And so that's what we have here. This kind of speech is not unusual in the Bible. Actually, there's a technical term for these kind of phrases. They're called proleptic phrases. Now, you can go home later and look up that word proleptic. but it means exactly what we're talking about. It means where something is so sure that even though it's not done, you can say it's done. It's calling something past tense while it's still future tense. The Bible does this a lot. Good example of that is Isaiah chapter 53. Centuries before the coming of Christ, this is what the prophet predicted about Christ. It said this: He, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He spoke in the past tense about a future event. That is a proleptic phrase. Here's another one. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified, that is a past tense word, and it means declared perfectly righteous. Now, let me ask you, are you perfectly righteous? If you say no, you're right. If you say yes, get out. No. We're not perfectly righteous. The reality of that hasn't hit us in the practical realm. But it is such a sure thing, it's such a done deal that the pronouncement can be past tense about a future event when we are 100% in reality made perfect before the Lord. Here's another one, Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Paul said, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's a past tense word. Let me ask you, are you in your glorified body? If so, you got ripped off. If I'm in my glorified body, I'm disappointed. Is there like a receipt? Can I turn this thing back in? No, we're not in our glorified bodies. That's a proleptic phrase. It speaks of a past tense concerning a future event. And the whole point of it is this. When the Lord says something is going to come to pass, it's so sure to happen that you can just consider it done right now. Verse 16, we're almost done. Worship team, come on up. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. Hopefully by now you know who the 24 elders are. That is all of God's people, Old Testament saints, New Testament church in heaven prior to the rapture. Verse 17, and here's what they were saying. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Verse 18, the nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Verse 18 is a really good summary of the tribulation period. It hits the high notes for sure, and it's pretty easy to follow along with, but I want to clarify that last line. When these 24 elders mention that God is going to destroy those who destroy the earth, they are not talking about environmental irresponsibility. So don't think this is like a good proof text for believing in human-induced global warming or global cooling or climate change or whatever they decide on. That's not what this is about. This is not about God is so angry because he saw you throw that piece of trash out your car window when you were driving, and because you polluted the earth and destroyed the earth, he's going to destroy you. No, the Lord is far more tempered than that. He doesn't pour out his wrath because of what we do to the planet. I believe he's called us to be responsible with it, but this is far more than just environmental irresponsibility. The destruction that he's talking about, the pollution and the corruption that he's talking about, is the far more serious one, and that is the corruption, pollution, and destruction of sin and wickedness. And it's for that reason that the Lord will destroy the earth. Verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. So here at the halfway point of the tribulation, we get a really good look at heaven, and we see how closely it resembles the model of the tabernacle and the temple. It's all there. The altar out front, the courtyard. the laver, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the golden altar, and then even the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is the perfect fulfillment of it. This is the real deal. I have no idea what this is going to look like. We only have the model to get our minds engaged in this, but this is the real thing at the very end. It's all there, and the Lord has meaning for all of it. Would you stand with me in conclusion today? I just want to challenge you with the ministries of these two faithful witnesses during the tribulation. They will be faithful, even though there is no earthly incentive for them to be faithful. It is them and the Lord against the world, and yet that doesn't seem to bother them, because that's enough. The Lord with them, that's enough. And against all odds, they are faithful in their ministries. I want to encourage you to be the same way. Doesn't matter what the odds are against you. It doesn't matter how successful you feel or don't feel. Doesn't matter if when you die, there's like a party over your dead body and people are rejoicing because, man, you torture them with the word of God and you're gone now. Woo. None of that matters. All that matters is that you and the Lord accomplish the work that he has destined you for, called you to, and put into your heart. Against all odds, against all earthly incentive, that you are faithful and you do the things that the Lord asks of you until it's your time to go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the word today. What a great book we're studying, the book of Revelation. And boy, even when I don't do it justice, the words that you have scripted for us in this book are so powerful, so eye-opening and heart-inspiring. And I just put all of my weight on that today. The power of your word. Let that be the impact in us today. Let that be the thing that really moves us. That it might move us to a greater love and devotion to you, that it may move us to a greater faithfulness in our ministries for you. Bless this fellowship as they take the word that you've given out, process it, digest it, and use it for strength of life. In the name of Jesus, amen. If you would like to be prayed for, come up front. Let's sing.